Topic tonight is Introduction to New Covenant Theology, and I will be delivering that. My name is Gary Long, and I'm faculty president of Providence Theological Seminary. Welcome. In this session, I want to introduce you to New Covenant Theology. To cover as much ground as I can during this hour, I'm going to use a lecture method, and I hope that you can stay with us. In the described and defined New Covenant Theology in the handout, I think you should have got it when you came in the door more briefly. I'm not going to repeat everything in there, just a brief extract from it. I'll refer you to that handout for more information about New Covenant Theology. For sake of recording this session for others, I will only set forth the general definition of New Covenant Theology as stated in that handout. Following that, I will emphasize the need for New Covenant Theology by focusing upon the biblical doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, to further define New Covenant Theology and where and why it differs from the other theological systems of dispensational and covenant theology. Further explanation of what New Covenant Theology is and teaches will be revealed in the examination and questioning of the core theological teachings of both of those systems, dispensationalism and covenant theology. Should you have a question, you'll note on most of the slides at the lower right-hand corner, not on the opening slide, there will be a PowerPoint slide number. You can jot that down and write your question down, and time permitting, we'll try to answer a couple of them at the end of this session. If it runs full time, then we'll do it somewhere else during the conference. Now, many of the conference speakers will deal in depth with key aspects of New Covenant Theology, which I will not be able to go in depth in this introductory session. New Covenant Theology. It may be defined as God's eternal purpose, progressively revealed in the commandments and promises of the biblical covenants of the Old Testament, fulfilled in the new covenant of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. There are four major themes are described in the New Covenant Theology Distinctives handout, further defining New Covenant Theology. Those four distinctives relate to, number one, God's eternal purpose in redemption, number two, the hermeneutics, the principles of interpretation, number three, the one people of God, and number four, the law of God. Now, up front, I want to make clear that New Covenant Theology holds, without reservation, first to declaring the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27, and firmly believes that the Old Testament is to be interpreted in light of the New Testament with Christ as the central focus. And secondly, New Covenant Theology affirms that the believer in Christ is not without law to God, but is under the New Covenant law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:20-21. To explain the need for New Covenant Theology, the next slide summarizes the overall need for it from the standpoint of church history. From the 4th and 5th centuries to the 16th century Reformation, the Christian church devolved into a state church departing from the scriptures. The Reformation in Germany and Switzerland began to return to the Bible that has yet to be fully achieved, as evidenced in the many denominations and churches reflected on this slide. If you'll notice, here we've got some of the churches that are listed. Reformed churches, Anabaptist churches, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Puritans, Anglicans, General Baptists, Particular Baptists, Methodists, Independent churches, Bible churches, and other churches. As a matter of fact, the other day I was going through the yellow pages of churches in the greater Colorado Springs area, and folks, there's approximately 350 local Protestant and Catholic churches in Colorado Springs, not counting any of the cults, and including about 80 Baptist churches, 15 Presbyterian and Reformed churches, not to mention Bible and independent churches. A major objective of New Covenant Theology is back to the Bible. It is to explain biblically and apply New Covenant Theology principles of interpretation to the situation of having so many churches. There's no real reason that at least the Sovereign Grace churches, Presbyterian, Reformed, Baptist, and other Bible churches that hold to the doctrine of grace for not being closer united on the gospel and the interpretation of the Bible in the sin world in which we live. And so one of the real objectives of the seminary here is dedicated to training pastors and teachers who hold to New Covenant theology in order to help bring doctrinal unity in the sin-wrecked world that we're living in. And it's especially so that with reference to the doctrinal walls of middle partition that divide us who hold the doctrines of grace. A major step toward this goal of doctrinal unity is to understand the importance of the doctrine of the church. But first, a few words about New Covenant theology. Is New Covenant theology something new? Well, the answer to that, I believe, is yes and no. New Covenant theology, as a developing system, it is recent. But its principles of interpretation are as old as the New Testament itself. As a developing theological system, New Covenant theology began to take shape in the United States in the 1970s. It was expressed in the writings of John Riesinger and the Sword and Trial, now called The Sound of Grace. By the way, we have some copies of The Sound of Grace back here on the book table. It was taught at the Salado Conference, annual doctrinal conference in Salado, Texas, for the last three decades. It was taught at the 1980 and 1981 Council on Baptist Theology held in Dallas, Texas, and is also today in Providence Theological Seminary here in Colorado Springs. Now, the doctrinal reason for the founding of this seminary and for which it unabashedly holds can be summed up in the three phrases: New Covenant theology, the doctrines of grace, and Baptist ecclesiology. By Baptist ecclesiology, folks, I mean not being conformed to any one present-day Baptist denomination, but Baptist in its biblical and historical identity, an identity that defends the separation of church and state, liberty of conscience, a born-again confessing church membership, believers' baptism by immersion, and the necessity of a godly walk worthy of God and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ to all nations. Its biblical basis will be discussed later in the meeting, but its historical basis, folks, is eclectic. New Covenant theology is rooted not only in the early Orthodox creeds of church history, but in the influence of the second front of the Reformation, which occurred in the second quarter of the 1500s in Switzerland, due to the Swiss and German Swiss brethren and South German brethren, derisively called Anabaptist. The biblical Anabaptist taught that the church was comprised of confessing believers only. Now, this necessarily, of course, ruled out infant baptism and undermined the basis for a state church. The first generation of the English Particular Baptist, 100 years later, in the 1640s, and 1650s taught much that serves as a forerunner of New Covenant theology today as we teach it here, specifically concerning the doctrine of grace, separation of church and state, and believers' baptism by immersion. Confessionally, these doctrines were set forth in the first Particular Baptist Confession of Faith in 1644. And especially in the 1646 edition, with an appendix also written in 1646. Now, this edition of the First London Baptist Confession, Particular Baptist Confession, and appendix are acknowledged by the seminary as being a convenient, finite summary of the doctrinal position, while affirming that it's the Bible alone that is the inspired Word of God that is the authority, final authority for all faith and practice. Now, today there is a need, God willing, for turning what I call the doctrinal kaleidoscope to more clearly teach the way of God more accurately by clarifying the doctrinal identity of the Christian church. This task must be based upon carrying out the divine command, summons of the Father in Matthew 17 to listen to his beloved Son as set forth in the contextual exegesis of the New Covenant canon of Scripture. The importance of the doctrine of the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul explicitly teaches that under the new covenant, the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church according to God's eternal purpose, prophecies, his plan, his will. I could stop right here and just preach off on the subject of God's purpose, his eternal purpose. I would like to do so, but I won't. But it's really encouraging to know from the scripture that and gives us assurance that those who love God to those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Yes, the assurance it should give us, every one of us, of God's elect in Christ, because they have been predestined according to God's eternal purpose. Yes, because it is God who works all things after the counsel or plan of his will, Ephesians 1:11. How God's eternal purpose relates to his covenants will be briefly addressed later as I question covenant theology and its one covenant of grace theological system. But for now, I must go on and ask a vital question. And it's this. If under the new covenant, the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church, through the cross in reconciling both Jew and Gentile to him into one body, Ephesians 2:16, which is the church, Colossians 1:24, is it not highly important to address the nature of the church which God purchased with his own blood? The answer must be unabashedly yes. As a matter of fact, folks, anything that distorts or beclouds the true nature of the church which is comprised of Jews and Gentiles reconciled to God through the cross, reflects negatively upon the wisdom of God's redemptive purpose, even upon the character of God himself. Although agreeing with the inspiration and authority of Scripture and other important doctrines taught by the systems of covenant theology and dispensational theology, New Covenant theology is a developing system of theology that is working to provide a more accurate way to interpret the Bible and questions key theological presuppositions which undergird the principles of interpretation of the theological systems of both dispensationalism and covenant theology. Now, in what follows, I will focus upon the doctrine of the church and show how New Covenant theology differs from both dispensationalism and covenant theology by addressing two major theological weaknesses in each system. Doing this will support that New Covenant theology is a more accurate way to understand the way of God as a theological system. There are major weaknesses existing, we believe, in both dispensational theology and covenant theology regarding the doctrine of the church. In dispensational theology, it resides in its teaching of two separate redemptive purposes, one for the nation of Israel and one for the church, and the teaching of a premillennial kingdom on earth after the second advent of Christ. In covenant theology, it resides in its one overarching covenant of grace theological system and how this affects the nature of the church and the covenantal administration of God's law. Now, both dispensationalism and covenant theology, but for different reasons, take recourse in supporting their theological system by interpreting the New Testament by the Old Testament too often. Let's take a look at these major teachings of dispensational theology. Dispensational theology teaches two redemptive purposes, one for the church now and one in the future for national Israel. In answer to that, it is God's eternal purpose to reveal his manifold wisdom through the church. We just read that from Ephesians 3:10. The church which God purchased with his own blood. The point being that according to the explicit teaching of the New Testament, it is the church, both Jew and Gentile, reconciled in one body to God through the cross, that reveals the manifold wisdom of God, not a future separate redemptive purpose for national Israel with multiple raptures. As a matter of fact, I could go on and on here, but within dispensationalism, there's about six different theories of the rapture. The main one, of course, is the pre-trib rapture view 7 years before the second advent of Christ. But there's a mid-trib rapture view. There is a post-trib rapture view. That's probably the second most popular. Then there's a pre-wrath rapture view, the partial rapture view, the imminent post-tribulational view, and we could go on in depth, but there's about six of them. But the main one that's taught in classical dispensationalism is the pre-trib seven-year rapture view. One of the writers of that even says there wasn't a rapture at the second advent. That's the resurrection of Old Testament saints, but it's not a rapture of catching them up in the air. So they say there's no rapture there, one of the leading reps of dispensationalism. I think if you were raised from the dead, it would feel like a pretty good rapture, it would seem to me. But that same person will say, well, at the end of 1,000 years, it's assumed that there will be a rapture. And of course, there's a resurrection at that time. But anyway, we won't get sidetracked on that. Another answer to the two redemptive purposes is that the teaching of the one good olive tree in Romans 11 and the one flock of John 10 and 17 and the one body of 1 Corinthians 12, 13. As a matter of fact, Romans 11 teaches, I believe, that ethnic Jews in astonishing numbers, verses 12 and 15 of that chapter, will be grafted in again to the good olive tree, verse 23, where believing Gentiles are also a part, verses 11 and 25. Now in John 10, 16, Jesus says he has other sheep, not of his fold, meaning Gentiles, to be brought into the one flock. Jesus again teaches the same thing in John 17, 21 in his high priestly prayer concerning those who believe on him through the apostles' teaching, that those who believe on him may be one with him and the Father. This oneness becomes a reality, I believe, inaugurated historically at Pentecost in chapter 2, with its apostolic extensions in chapters 8, 10, and 19, whereby every believer in fulfillment of the Lord's high priestly prayer now receives the benefit of Pentecost by being baptized into the one body, the church, which is whether they're Jew or Gentile. You see, our Lord prayed there in John 17 that we'd all be one. Now, is our Lord's prayer going to be answered? He always does the will of the Father. And what does this oneness entail? Well, it was the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. This is something that covenant theology, I don't think, for the most part, touches upon it accurately. There are exceptions. Usually, it's just a greater effusion and go on. But the church began, folks, there in Acts 2. And we'll see more about that in a moment. All this teaching by Christ and the Apostle Paul is contrary to a separate redemptive purpose for Israel, especially as the next slide will show that there can be no premillennial kingdom, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and Hebrews 11, interpreted in context. Dispensational theology, something happened here, folks, but we're corrected in the verbiage here. They teach that 1 Corinthians 22 to 24, they say that it teaches a future millennial kingdom on earth following Christ's second advent before the eternal age to come. Now, the answer to that, first of all, is that dispensational tries to inject its understanding of the 1,000 years and and the resurrection of unbelievers of Revelation 20 here in the middle of the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But it does so without contextual warrant, because the context of 1 Corinthians 15 is only addressing the resurrection of believers, that is, those who are, quote, in Christ, verse 22, the brethren, quote, verse 50. And this occurs when the end comes, verse 24, when death is swallowed up in victory, verse 54, not 1,000 years later, as taught by dispensational theology. Another answer to that teaching of dispensationalism is that context in chapter 15, just the context. Quote, death is abolished at Christ's coming when the end comes, that is, when he delivers up his mediatorial kingdom to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 26, that's the middle of the chapter. Dispensationalism tries to inject the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 into the middle of the chapter. But the end of the chapter, verses from about 50 to 54, makes clear that when death is swallowed up in victory, that's what it says in verse 54, it follows when the transformation there being another term meaning the rapture, when the transformation of all believers takes place, not 1,000 years after Christ's coming as taught by dispensational theology. So the last half of the chapter explains when this is going to take place. And it says death is going to be swallowed up in victory when the transformation of the all believers takes place. Not 1,000 years later. The point being, at the bottom of the slide, that context does not support dispensational theology and its teaching of a premillennial earth where sin and death are present following the second advent of Christ. Dispensational theology, and folks, here we're just dealing with a couple of the major issues, I think, that are the primary arteries of the system. It teaches a future premillennial kingdom is necessary to fulfill the Old Testament land promise made to Abraham. In answer to that, we must remember that Abraham was the one with whom God made the land promises. Genesis 12, 7, 15, 7, 17, 8. But Hebrews 11, 9 says what? That Abraham had already, quote, lived as an alien in the land of promise. In fact, Abraham was looking for a heavenly country, not an earthly one. Verses 9 and 10 of that chapter 11 and verses 13 to 16. He was not looking for more of the same. Abraham was not looking for an earthly millennium. Why then does dispensational theology? Indeed, all versions of premillennialism, both dispensational and historical, avoid the explicit teaching of Hebrews 11, 9 through 16. Secular commentaries, and there's no exegesis of those verses in depth, lightly treated. Verses 15 and 16, they're speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one, for God has prepared a city for them. Now, this question of dispensational theology, I'm going to insert this into my notes. It's going to be likely to cause a theological firestorm. That the faculty here, having been graduates of Dallas Seminary, where we learned a lot of good things, but we feel for these reasons we've just been talking about, that we don't have to inject Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 and Hebrews or Revelation 20 into every place to make it fit. To say it briefly. In summary, in this introductory way, the context in the middle and the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 to 26 and verses 50 to 54, shows that both sections are talking about the same event, namely that death is swallowed up in victory at Christ's coming. This rules out an earthly millennial kingdom where sin and death would be present if premillennialism were true. Isn't that right? If it were true. As a matter of fact, just how long is it going to take our Lord to come back to get everyone in subjection? 1,000 years? And he ends up at the end of 1,000 years, he's got a handful living in this city of Jerusalem, and the whole world's against him. Then he has to use his creative power to come down and destroy them all after 1,000 years of ministry. Anyway, it was just an expression. It won't show up on the recording. The Hebrews 11 passage shows explicitly that Abraham, with whom God made the land promise, was not looking for an earthly country, but a heavenly one. That's what it says. In conclusion, these two central New Testament passages show that without an earthly millennial kingdom to come, the basis for dispensational theology, as well as every form of premillennialism, is without foundation. Clock. It's easy to see historically how some of our Baptist forefathers felt that there was going to be a premillennial kingdom, and because of the persecution, and they thought the end was near, and many of them were premillennial. It doesn't mean we didn't learn from them a lot, but we don't hold to the same understanding of biblical prophecy now, here having 350 to 500 years to look at things without being wrapped up in the same historical context that they were. That briefly then was what we wanted to say about two of the major weaknesses of dispensational theology. That is, that there were two redemptive purposes and a premillennial kingdom. Now let's take a look at covenant theology. The hard issue of covenant theology is this: does the covenant of grace, as interpreted by that system, have sound biblical warrant? Now, we here at the seminary do not believe that it does. And why? Well, we've got five major reasons listed here on the following slides. First, because the covenant of grace is a theologically deduced covenant contrary to the principle of Scripture alone, sola scriptura. It was first developed in Switzerland in 1525, using Genesis 17:7 to support infant baptism of covenant children in opposition to the Swiss and South German brethren derisively called Anabaptist. Just a word about the Anabaptists and the Swiss brethren there, the biblical ones. There were some radical ones, but the biblical ones believed that the church was comprised of confessing believers only. This necessarily ruled out baptism of infants. As a result, the Anabaptists were persecuted by Roman Catholics and the Reformers, including martyrdom by drowning and burning at the stake. The second reason why we believe that the system of covenant grace needs to be questioned is because biblical covenants are an outworking of God's eternal purpose, 2 Timothy 1:9, His plan, Acts 2:23, His counsel or will, Ephesians 1:11, working all this out in redemptive history, not the outworking of a theologically constructed covenant of grace. Now, we don't have time in this introductory message, but in addition to the covenant of grace of covenant theology, there are two other covenants of that system: a pre-creation covenant of redemption and the covenant of works, taught by the majority of Paedo-Baptist covenant theologians and also by some Reformed Baptist covenant theologians. In another session, these covenant characteristics of both covenant theology could be addressed, pointing out the differences within covenant theology. However, there are two things in this realm which all covenant theologians hold. They may differ over the covenant of redemption. They may differ over the explanation of the covenant of works. But on the covenant of grace, as they understand the covenant of grace, they hold that overarching one covenant of grace, often citing like 2 Timothy 1:9. And they also hold without reservation to infant baptism of covenant children. They will not give up baptism of children. Now, historically, that was understandable, coming out of Roman Catholicism. And even today, people show up at church for christening or baptisms and maybe funerals. But what about infants dying in infancy? Let me tell you, the Bible doesn't clearly state that at all, and it does, God has done it for a reason. He'll take care of things. We're admonished to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, trusting in God who will always does things right. A third reason we question covenant theology is because covenant theology's argument for infant baptism involves reading the Old Testament as if it were the New. Many Reformed Baptists hold that the baptism of believers only is consistent with the covenant of grace theology, of covenant theology, set forth in the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. But they'll explain the passages that are used for infant baptism by the Cato Baptist and explain it as a biblical Baptist. But I think it causes confusion. We'll develop that shortly. A fourth reason we question covenant theology as a system. It's because covenant theology's one overarching covenant of grace is held by Reformed Cato Baptists and inconsistently, I believe, by many Reformed Baptists. Reformed Cato Baptists do so in support of infant baptism for covenant children. Reformed Baptists in support of baptism for confessing believers only. And yet they both claim to hold to an overarching covenant of grace. A fifth reason. This confusion, we think, has existed for over 350 years, ever since the Westminster Confession of Faith, due to the use of the covenant of grace term, and especially it's used by Reformed Baptists since the 1689 London Baptist Confession, has caused confusion. For example, one well-known Reformed Baptist has stated, quote, covenantal Cato Baptist and covenantal Reformed Baptist both believe in the historical covenant that God made with his elect. The covenant of grace is the fulfillment of that eternal covenant of redemption. 2 Timothy 1:9, unquote. But 2 Timothy 1:9 does not say that the covenant of grace is the fulfillment of an eternal covenant of redemption. It says that God, quote, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, prophesis, and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, earlier I mentioned that covenant and purpose are two different words. Covenant is diatheke, purpose, prophesis. They're related, but they're not to be equated, as often done in covenant theology. To teach that they are equated confuses a theologically constructed covenant of grace with God's eternal purpose. Indeed,